Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the promise in your word, a very powerful promise that reminds us that you will accomplish the purposes for your work that you have ordained for it. And we thank you that's true because, Lord, you are a faithful and big God. My word, Prophet Isaiah says, verse 11 of chapter 55, my word goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And we pray that for the result of that week of helping their church in Hungary, in Budapest, and outer parts of that massive city. For Elizabeth's team, the young people from here and from the folk in Hungary, for your church in that land, for its commission and commitment to preach and to make known your word. We thank you for their faithfulness, and we thank you for all that was shared during that week. And we do pray in the light of your promise that it will not return empty, but will accomplish what you desired and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And as we pray that for that ministry there and for all that took place, so we pray now that as we come to read your word here, we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear, and hearts and minds open and ready to respond. You would give us understanding and help us to follow it. Especially we've had 2 weeks where, it would be fair to say, it was a more devotional and kind of dealing with struggles of faith and life. But today, as we turn our mind to something perhaps for some of us a wee bit abstract or removed, but yet very pertinent to the times in which we live, we ask you, O great and divine teacher, that you would illumine our minds and that your word would indeed go forth and achieve the purpose that you have ordained for it. All for the glory and honor of Jesus' name. Amen. Just to encourage the folks up there, I was going to be using my phone, a news article that was on my on the phone, and but here somehow or another, I don't know, because I don't understand these things, it was overridden by the broadcasting from up there. And so when I went to look at the news article of Dan Wooten and Neil Oliver on GBU, something I was going to quote to you, all you saw was Muggins here in the pulpit. And the slight delay of me just having sat down after our opening part of the service. So it's going forth. That's going forth. And we do commend our tech team and the folks who commit themselves to it. Let's encourage them by just giving them a wee round of applause. And it's good to remember that there are many people, in fact, probably maybe some ways this morning, even more people listening outside of the confines of this building than actually listen to things inside. And that's very important because there is much to listen to in our contemporary world, but how do we discern what is right or not? So, for instance, we live on a flat earth, and there's an ice wall from Antarctica that surrounds this earth. And when people see UFOs and all the rest of it, it's not coming from other planets out with the solar system. It's coming from what's beyond this ice wall that surrounds this Earth. Or what you see in television of President Biden is actually not him. He probably died some time ago. In fact, there's even a video of his body being taken out of the White House. It's a clone, or someone or some number of people who are pretending to be him, and it's all part of a bad conspiracy engineered by the Democrats in the United States to do their own evil intents. Or that the moon is actually a spacecraft sent by an alien civilization, and crafts go in and out. Again, you can watch a video of a flying saucer going into a crater in the moon. And that is its base from which they come and visit the Earth. Or that CERN, the big place in Switzerland where they have that electron collider thing, some of you may have seen that on television, things get sped round at vast speed and they hit each other and they create black holes and all the rest of it. It's not just a centre for quantum physics, but also a centre for pagan rituals. And you can see members coming out and carrying out pagan rituals and what looks like a human sacrifice of a woman before the motif of CERN in that establishment. Hundreds of thousands of people follow these things and many, many more today. In fact, probably goes into the millions. Do any of you believe these things I've just said? But there are many people who are influenced by them. I was listening to Radio 4 the other day. That's a sign of my age, because actually there was not a competition. They don't do competitions in Radio 4. But the guy was saying that if there was anyone listening who was between the ages of 15 or 24, then I think they were going to get a free tour of the BBC Centre in London, because they would almost be unique. Because, so statistics and investigation tell us, that age range of people do not, on the whole, i.e. 99% of them, do not get their news from traditional means, the radio or the television, or from the newspaper, even less from the newspapers, or even from news feeds on their phone, but they get it from, for instance, things like TikTok that has a billion followers. And just not that long ago, I was speaking to somebody who wasn't within the age category of 15 to 24, but nonetheless was an avid follower of TikTok, who told me that Russia was greatly misunderstood and was the innocent part in all that was taking place in the East, that China was generally concerned about the well-being of the people of Taiwan, and I'm sorry, Evan, but nothing good comes out of the United States of America. How do we know that these things aren't true? When Martin Lewis, who I don't particularly follow him, but is followed by many people, in fact, somebody here, thankfully this morning I can't remember who it is, so I won't out you, but somebody here suggested I would listen to him to give advice about my pension. But Martin Lewis, the kind of financial guru that appears on the media, well, he appeared recently, some of you may have seen that in the paper, he appeared recently to actually say some things that were completely contrary to what normally he said, but it was him, and so therefore it must be right, and he himself then had to go on and say, of course, that was simply fake news, fake media. It wasn't him at all, but it looked and sounded like him. Perhaps somebody, you can get somebody like me standing here that might look like me, but... So how do we know what is true? Turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter. This week, the prayer guide is looking at the theme of false teachers. And indeed, today and tomorrow, it reminds us of what Jesus himself said. As you look up 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read to you just the references from today and tomorrow, where Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." And so the warning of Jesus echoes in our ears as we read these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. "But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women and gullible men, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres, two Egyptian magicians in the time of Moses, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the days of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. And as we hear God's word this morning, I hope, first of all, before anything else, we should be encouraged about the Bible. Here is Paul writing his last letter to Timothy. The bishop, in fact, interesting enough, we made reference to the section last week during our devotionals for different reasons. Paul's faithfulness and his fighting the good fight and everything. We're not looking at that this morning, but it's in that context that he writes this letter. He's writing, and I've said this before, and I think it's encouraging because I do get the feedback from you, thankfully, over time, that things are, we are taking all this in. These letters, this section of the New Testament was a crucial period. It was a crucial period for the early church because Paul and Peter and John, the great apostles of the church, were coming to the end of their earthly ministry and their earthly life. And it was the next generation who were going to run the race. Indeed, Paul refers to Clement, one of the earliest church fathers who was involved in leading the church on into the first century. And so it was a time of change, a time of transition. How would people know? After all, these apostles were people who had met with Jesus, or in the case of Paul, a direct encounter with Jesus. But once that generation passed, how could we be sure that what we heard and the story of the gospel was reliable? Because, well, we just need to play a game of Chinese whispers, and very quickly the story can get twisted and contorted and could become very different by the end than it was at the beginning. How can we be sure of the truth? It was also a time, and again I've made reference to this in the past, looking at the book of Hebrews, a time when there was change in the wider world. Not that Rome had always and was always a benign kind of cuddly toy, but there had been a period where, as long as you'd stayed generally within the rules of the law, which many ways brought justice and stability to society, as long as you did that, then there was liberty of opinion. Various religions were allowed to practice, and people were, to a degree, allowed to go about and hold to their views and share those views. But as the Roman state became the empire, as the Caesars became the emperors, as they began to deify themselves and the establishment and the empire that they controlled, times were changing. Liberty was going to be under pressure. And as you look at the history of the late first and into the second century AD, you see how that worked out as the Roman state, as the powers that be, and of course there was continual infighting as to who was in power, but when they got that power, they imposed it with increasing ferocious violence. And it wasn't just Christians, although Christians were martyred and suffered for the faith, very much so, but it wasn't just Christians. People who dared to defy the rule of Rome faced increasing problems. And so Paul here's writing and talking about the last days, and of course in a very real sense, the last days are from the days that Jesus ascended, the day of ascension to the right hand of the throne of God on high, to the day he returns again. Those are the last days. But also when the Bible speaks of the last days, it also speaks of times within that bigger time when things particularly come to a head, when the temperature, you might say, of the world becomes particularly difficult. And as you read those opening verses, does that not describe in so many ways, and remember this was written probably about AD, the late AD 60s, does that not describe in many ways, not everybody, I make that clear, I'm talking about everybody, but does explain at least some of the tensions and the strains and the difficulties that appear in contemporary Britain and the Western world, and indeed the world at large. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That, I would suggest, many would suggest, describes our world, our society, and the trends and the difficulties. You just need to ask teachers, or those who work in other professions. You just need to ask families and those who work in education, those who are social workers dealing with problems, increasing problems of our decaying society. And there's much there that would say, well, yes, that describes some, not all, but some of people and the problems we face in our contemporary world. That should, in that sense, encourage us. The Bible is relevant. Relevant. And as we get increasingly back into the world of the New Testament, out of the Christian era that our country, Christendom, that our country and the West for a season lived under, then increasingly we'll go back to see how relevant the New Testament is. And also relevant of how there are people who worm their way into homes. They do that nowadays not by turning up on your doorstep and knocking on your door, but they do that through social media and through peer pressure and through the influencers who appear, some of whom, again, not all, but some of whom, again, peddle all sorts of, at best, wonderful, inverted commas, weird and downright dangerous ideas. But we're told they gain control over gullible people who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, those who are emotionally and spiritually vulnerable, always learning, plenty of things to learn, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They don't particularly seek out, for instance, a church or a pastor or a minister. Or even ask you, and we're talking here perhaps about your own family, members of your own family. The last person they'll ask will be you for wisdom and guidance. They'll listen to anybody out there or up there. They have certain powers, like Jean and Jambre. They seem to be able to say and do certain things. But we're told they are people whose minds are depraved. And as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. And in course of time, their folly will become clear. And we've seen that already, do we not? If those of us who are more into these things and look at so much, we can see how people come, they boo, and they bust. They're there for a season, and they have their following, and then something comes out about them. That is the world. And that's the world in which the church exists. And I think it's not by accident that Paul should express about this, and not just here, but in other parts, and Peter does the same, and John in a slightly different kind of way, more philosophically, does in his letter. Jude, writing his letter, makes very clear the context is important to understand, because too often the church sees itself as completely removed from the world in which it exists. But it doesn't. This is the society, the world in which we live. It might not be our world. We may choose, because of our age or because of our circumstances, not to particularly get into all of these things. But I tell you, if you have family, if you have children, if you have grandchildren, if you know people of that age, this is the world in which they live. Unless they have more sense not to, and there are obviously younger people who don't, or that they have a living faith. Although even with a living faith, that is the world in which they live. And can I suggest, with grace, it's actually wrong for us to say, well, that's not me, and I'm not really into that, so this doesn't apply. That's not why Paul is saying this. He's saying this in order that we might waken up. And so, verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. He's writing to Timothy, but he's also writing to the church living in such a world. And so this morning, this is a letter to you and me. And he's saying, but as for you, as for the people of God, as for those who know the truth that is in Jesus Christ, then your teaching, your way of life, your purpose, your faith, your patience, your love, your endurance, and yes, the hassles of disagreeing with family members, of not going with the flow at work, of standing up for that which is right and just and true, and facing that and increasingly facing that as an obstacle and as opposition, that is the calling of God's people, of us. Today, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And well, of course, that might not be the persecution that others, many others, face in the world. It will be, at best, the funny look, the cold shoulder, the och mum, or whatever else they might say. But at times, in a working environment, again in education, again in areas of social care, and in other areas, in the media and whatever else, or perhaps even with your bank account, you may increasingly face. We will not have this man, not you, this man, rule over us. And the impact of all of that on the church, Paul goes on to talk about. Pick up from chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul writes, don't worry, we will refer to the scriptures in a minute, but that's the second part. But let's read from verse 1 of chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And so everything we do is in the light of the fact that he will come again. We are living in those days, and we're looking to that day when he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing, that is his earthly appearing, and the kingdom, that is the gospel, and everything was established by that kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. I'm going to read those verses from the Message, not a version necessarily I would always use, but sometimes I think it puts things over quite well. Just here again, those same verses, but from the Message translation. The writer there expresses it this way. I can't impress this on you too strongly. God is looking over your shoulder. Christ himself is the judge with the final say on everyone, living and dead. He's about to break into the open with his rule. So proclaim the message with intensity. Keep on your watch, challenge, warn, and urge your people. Don't ever quit. Keep it simple. You're going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. They'll turn their backs on truth and chase mirages. But you keep your eye on what you're doing, accept the hard times along with the good, keep the message alive, and do a thorough job as God's servant. People will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up in spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. For you see, my friends, we don't live removed from the world. We don't retreat, as perhaps people, for maybe understandable reasons, back in the Dark Ages did, and retreat into the monasteries and the nunneries and draw up the drawbridges and live a wee kind of holy life in a conclave there. We don't. We're in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. And because of that, within the life of the church, many of the influences, many of the pressures, many of the temptations, many of the battles that go on out there will nonetheless also impact within the life of the church. Now in this letter, and I appreciate after the last 2 weeks I've been more kind of, dare say, devotional and touchy-feely. This is a bit different this morning. I do appreciate that, but keep listening. Try to keep listening. Keep your mind engaged. He's already challenged Timothy to help to deal with one expression of that. Do you want to flick back to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy? And he's mentioned, he says, verse 8 of chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. He quotes probably an early song or chant of the early church, verse 11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, that's chapter 2, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we disown him, he also will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Then he goes on to say, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value, but only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene among them. And he mentions some people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. And there are people in the church today, well, not in this church, but in wider Christian thinking, there is a thinking about that's already taken place. They say the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So already, by the end of this period where Paul's writing, the church is beginning, yes, to fall apart. People are starting to fall out with each other. There's arguments over how many angels can dance on the top of a pinhead. On speculative things. On things that might tickle our fancy. Remember what Paul says later on about that, tickling our fancy, suit our own desires, gathering round ourselves teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. Which encourages a contentious and divisive spirit, but far from furthering the kingdom, simply leads to a division and ultimately a demise of churches. And sad to say, that could in many ways describe some of the church scene in Britain and the United States and again in other parts of the world today. And so one manifestation of the pressure of the world is seen within the divisive and contentious spirit within the church, as people gather round themselves teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear, and then build a kingdom, an opinion, a view upon at best questionable and often sadly spurious understandings that lead not to growth, but to decline. And sad to say, that describes in some ways why the church in Scotland is in the mess it's in today. We can, and we should, point the finger at those who have undermined Christian doctrine. I well remember David Easton, my own minister from Burnside, talking about at the time when back in the 2000s, I think it was, or early 2010s, and remember that the minister in a church in Aberdeen and the whole same-sex thing that came out and the major debate there was, he was minister of Queen's Cross Church in Aberdeen. But I remember David Easton telling me that long before the minister came out as gay and wanted the church to bless a same-sex relationship, long before that, previous ministers in the time that David was in Aberdeen, which was back in the 1960s, would quite regularly, not just on Easter Sunday, but at other times, get up. And what would he deny? He wouldn't deny marriage or the ethics or morals of Christianity. He denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see, once you start, and Paul makes reference to this later, once you start denying the fundamental doctrines, the bodily resurrection, the virgin birth, what Jesus was doing on the cross, and I know a minister not 2,000 miles away who won't sing, for instance, the words that are written, how deep the Father's love for us, when it speaks of the Father turning his face away, because that speaks of atonement. It speaks of Jesus on the cross taking upon the sins of us, and she will not sing those verses because that's offensive. My friends, that's at the very heart of what the good news is all about. But you see, you start dismantling that. It's like undermining the foundations of this building. Remember, well, some of us, well, not many of us now, way back 22 years ago, a hole appeared just there in front. Well, in fact, the platform wasn't like this. A hole appeared on the floor just in front of the original platform. Why? Because the floor, turned out the floor was rotten. And we had to remember, well, I'd say there's not many of us left that can remember that. Everything had to be taken out. The floor had to be taken out. It was found to be wet right here, right through and underneath and right into the hall. And all of that had to be replaced and renewed. And thank God it was, because we didn't know then in 2001, was it? And then 2006, there was going to be muckle scaffolding put up inside the church in order to repair the roof and replace the walls. If the floor had been rotten, what would have happened? The scaffolding would have fallen right through the floor, and that had been us. If the foundations are undermined, if there's rot in the very core of what the church stands on, then it's only a matter of time before everything else, the various moral and ethical issues that we're dealing with today, will also come tumbling down and tumbling in. And that is what is happening within parts, not all. Remember at the very beginning, I said this didn't describe everybody in secular contemporary society. It doesn't. And this doesn't describe every part of the church or everyone in the church today. But there are parts of the church and there are folks within the church who have gathered round themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear in order to suit their own desires. And they've turned their ears away from the truth, turned aside to myths or mirages or human constructs that borrow more from our contemporary world than our real spiritual situation. And that explains why there's false teaching in the church. So, taking what we've said, how do we respond? How do we respond? Well, I love that wee verse, verse 5 of chapter 4. After talking about the way everything is and the way things are, he says in verse 5, but you keep the heed. I like that. Keep your head. The Message version, it says, but you keep your eye on what you're doing. But I like keep the head. I think that's important, that we don't panic. Remember, you know, in Dad's Army, don't panic. And it is possible, understandable so, that when we hear, when we reflect, and I think that's sometimes why some of us understand we don't think too much about these things because it does stir us up and we get kind of upset and we just don't want to hear about these things. I can understand that because there is an element in which you can start to panic and think, well, what's the point? You can look around our own congregation and think, well, you know, and if the church is the way it is, and some of us will know that it is like that, and worse perhaps in some situations, then what's the point? And very easily the evil one, of course, likes to come in and cause not just division and dissension, but also another word beginning with D, despair. And you think, well, what's the point? Well, we have to remember that Jesus put to death Satan and his lies. The day will come when that will be fully revealed, but he has dealt death's blow, and therefore we keep the head. There's nothing new under the sun. And that therefore we're reading something written away back in the AD 60s, but it should encourage us that God's word is relevant for the 2020s as it was in the AD 60s. God's not somehow taken aback or surprised and thought, well, I never thought of that one. Or, well, didn't see that happening. All of human history. Remember Revelation, that bit of love. Who is worthy to take the scroll? Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. The scroll of God's purposes, but also the scroll of human history. Nothing surprises him. Not saying that he doesn't grieve over things that happen. Jesus wept over the state of Jerusalem, but nothing is outside of his sovereign knowledge and care. And therefore we keep our heads. We don't give in to panic. And we actually find Sundays like this, although they are maybe difficult to get our head round, I trust we also find them comforting and assuring. And then we also have confidence. I missed out those verses, not because it's not important, but back in chapter 3, the tail end, when he talks to Timothy, and he says, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know the holy scriptures. Every time, or most times I read those verses, I have a picture many, many years ago, must be 40-odd years ago, and we were going into myself, I was in the back seat with my aunt, my mum and dad, we were going into Queen Street Station to see my aunt back to Edinburgh where she resided. Occasionally she would venture through to the west as if it was a major journey going to the other side of the world. And we got stopped at the bottom of the high street because there was an orange order parade, that even then there was a church up at Cathedral Square. And there they were with the bands and everything else. And there was the man leading the procession with a big cushion. And on it was a Bible. Now, my dad's background was Ulster. His family, McDowells, had been taken from Wigtown over to Ulster by King Billy and had returned in the 19th century. And so I think it'd be fair to say, and with no disrespect to people of the Roman Catholic tradition, he wouldn't have been rushing into the chapel any Sunday. But, he saw the Bible being carried, and he was getting exasperated. So he wound down the window, didn't even know buttons to press in those days, he wound down the window of the car and shouted out to the wind with the flute band and all the rest of it, I don't know why you're carrying that Bible, because you don't know the first thing about it, and quickly wound up the window again. But therein is the truth. We're not talking here about a book. We're talking about the living oracles of the living God entrusted at the coronation to King Charles, to our ruler. God's living word, able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is God-breathed, literally God-exhaled from the very being of God, given out, yes, through the prophets, yes, through the songwriters, yes, through the apostles, yes, through the record of the gospel story, but God's word has been given out to us and is suitable for all things, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that you and me, servants of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that we might stand, and having done all to stand, so that when we confront with our family, with our friends, with our colleagues, and we hear the Spirit and we see the Spirit of the contemporary world, we seek by the Spirit the mind of Christ, and we have the Word of Christ, so that, yes, we might not be able to preach at people. In fact, that might well not be our calling, but we can at least understand where they're coming from and have that divine wisdom of the one who is wisdom incarnate to bring a word in season and out of season, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage with great patience and careful instruction. You see the interconnections here? And that has to be the lens through which we understand everything that goes on within the life of our church, including many trends and notions which go on within the wider aspect of Christianity today. And in the past, I've raised some issues about some of them. And are they really as biblical as they appear? Are they really God-centered? Or are they simply pandering to the man-centered, self-centered, you know, the gathering together teachers round their own desires? Actually, are some of the trends within the church today more me-centered than God-centered? And we have to allow through the Holy Spirit the lens of Scripture to inform our minds and to give us understanding. And God has given us His Word for that purpose. And yes, we've got to allow it to do its work and have confidence that it will do that work. That's why Paul tells Timothy to get on with that. That's why we read earlier, verse 14 of chapter 2, keep reminding God's people of these things. Why the end of, well, maybe not the end, verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, what you've heard from me, verse 13, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. I still remember my gran, a wee brethren lady she was. That's why I've got sympathy for you folk that come from the brethren. But she was a wee, still wore the wee bun and all the rest of it, of her background. And when I used to stay overnight, what did she do before we went to sleep? She would read the Bible to me, her grandson. Guard the deposit that's been entrusted. That's why we thank God for Karen and our ministry in the past, for those who are working today with our young people. That's why as parents it's so important that you, from the earliest days, instruct your children in the word of life and of truth. What was that passage at the beginning, the psalm? That I might, even when I have grey hairs. Just yesterday, when I was taking poor mum, I was getting stressed at the table, so I was going round. We were at a garden centre with wee Han, her look at all the different flowers, and me, not being a good singer, singing all things bright and beautiful. The Lord God made them all. We all have a job to play in guarding the good deposit that was entrusted to us, and asking the help of the Holy Spirit to make it a pattern for our lives and for our living. And he who began a good work within you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. His word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose that he has ordained for it. My gran used to pray after we read the wee story. Pray for the family. Pray for me. No doubt pray for the generation still to come.
This might not be a world in which we feel comfortable. This might be a world in which rightly we back off from and think, oh no, this is too much for me. But it's a world where all of us are called to pray. That God's word would not return void. That the scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation would enable us, even today, perhaps even this afternoon, to bring some word from the Lord. To those who hear so much, who put on their phones and everything else and are bombarded with some things that are right and some things that are so-so and some things which are downright dangerous, how can we know the truth? Well, if you're a believer this morning, with the Bible and understanding God's word and that bigger story that we spend much time over many years trying to develop in our understanding, we can say, well, don't listen to me, but listen to Jesus. The Jesus who said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And how, in God's name, there are countless millions in Britain today that need to hear and see and meet with that Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for those who in past days entrusted to us the word of truth. Might be family members, relatives, might be a friend, might be a teacher in a Sunday school, might be a minister. We'll mention us last. Could be a whole host of different people, but we thank you for the way in which they lived out and also spoke of the one who is the truth. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you that we can access it in language that we can understand. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes to guide and to lead us into all the truth, who takes from Jesus and makes him known to us. And so in the midst of all the confusions and all the crises of our contemporary world, and all the clamour of this, that, and the other, and all the truths and half-truths that swirl around outside and also swirl around inside our church. I don't mean to be this church, but with the church of Jesus Christ within your body. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts and minds open and ready to respond. Give us the mind of Christ so that in our life and our living we may bring him glory. For his name's sake.